up to Isaiah 63, and I think we'll cover 64. So 63 and 64, they're not long chapters. And you know what? That leaves two chapters left for 2nd Isaiah. And I've got to say, I have just enjoyed so thoroughly our line-by-line study through 2nd Isaiah that I feel like it felt like it might go on for a long time. And now here we are, closing in on the final few chapters of 2nd Isaiah. And I kind of, as I say, I feel a bit of joy that we've got through it, but also a bit of sadness that, wow, it's coming to an end. So good timing as we are approaching the Holy Day season. I think it's just great that we have this study under our belt to go into the Holy Day season. So let's get into the study. And then what I want to do is not, these are not long chapters, and Pastor Murray has agreed to stay on, and we will conduct a live Q&A at the end of this study. So as we get through this study, while you are thinking, any questions from tonight, or in fact, anything that we've covered in 2nd Isaiah, please feel free to go ahead and post your questions either on Facebook or on cgi.churchonline.org in the chat there, and we will go ahead and answer your questions. So we're going to be covering 63 and 64. But before we get into 63 and 64, as I usually do, I like to just go back a little bit to get context. And let's go back to chapter 59. And in chapter 59, we read this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." And so now that we have been studying 2nd Isaiah, what we understand from this passage is that God is speaking in a time of great crisis. God's people are in deep trouble, and they are crying out to him for help, and he is not helping. And he's explaining to them why he is not helping. It's not that he can't help. It's not that his hand is shortened, or it's not that his ear is heavy. He very well can hear them, and he very well could save them. But he doesn't. And he explains why, in this time of deep crisis, when his people are crying out to him, why does he not answer them? He explains. He says very clearly, "But it's because of your iniquities they have separated between you and your God." So they have an intimate covenant relationship with their God. "But it is because of their iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. This is why." And then if we go back now to chapter 6, when Isaiah received his call to ministry, call to prophethood, and he saw the Lord, he heard the Lord, and he heard the Lord speaking and saying, "Who will go for us?" And he volunteered. He said, "Send me, I will go." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, and your ministry will be a failure. That these people are not going to listen to you. Their ears are going to be heavy. Their eyes are going to be blind. Their heart is going to wax fat. They're just going to have no response to your preaching." And Isaiah is astonished. And he asks the Lord, "How long will this go on for?" And the Lord answered, and this is the answer, that these people will be in a state of blindness and covenant curse, covenant cursedness, until the cities be wasted. In other words, the consequence of their sin, which the covenant made provision for in Deuteronomy, that these consequences have to play out, otherwise God is a liar. And what we know about God and his righteousness is it's impossible for him to lie. And so this is the condition, that they will be under this curse until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And so this is the situation. This is what we have to wait. This is God will save, but not until after this condition. And then when we were in chapter 62 last week, we finally see God acting. So it's not that his hand was shortened that he couldn't save, but there's a process. And I used the metaphor previously that God's people have to go through this washing machine. And I don't know if you've ever put like running shoes or something like that in the washing machine and you just hear the tumbling and the commotion. Well, this is what God's people have to go through in order to become clean. And so in this process of turmoil and trial and catastrophe, God's people finally come to a place of deep and true repentance, which Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 30. And now God will act. And we read last week, he says, for Zion's sake, for Zion's sake. So in other words, there is such a crisis. And Zion is about to be completely wiped out. Zion is going to be completely wiped out. And in seeing this crisis, before Zion is utterly destroyed, God's passions are inflamed. And he says, for Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof. There is a righteousness to Zion, and there is a righteousness to Jerusalem. And the creator of the universe is saying he will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as the brightness and the salvation thereof as the lamp that burns. This is God's intent. And this was always the intent when he established these people as the covenant community. When he established this people to be a kingdom of priests, to be a light to the world. And they failed. And so he's taking them through a process to reestablish them with his original intent. And so it's not until the world is right. And the world is not right until this covenant is fully enacted. And these people are in their rightful place. And so God has this zeal to finally act now that the people have been truly softened and humbled and brought to repentance. He has this passion now to act until the righteous, and he will not rest until the righteousness of Jerusalem spreads throughout the world in its brightness. And the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. So there is a salvation associated with Jerusalem. And God wants that salvation broadcast throughout the entire earth. Now, before we go into Isaiah 63, let's go back to Ezekiel and get the context for Isaiah 63 from Ezekiel. Because all the prophets are reinforcing each other. All the prophets are bringing the same message. So in Ezekiel 35, and we see through Ezekiel that this is very specific now. That in Ezekiel, I believe it's 36, he's going to prophesy specifically about the land of Jerusalem. And this is a very important notion for us to grasp, that there are prophecies that are specific to the promised land and specific to Jerusalem. And that way we don't get all theoretical and abstract and nebulous, and we start making things in the Bible or prophecies in the Bible relate to anybody all over the earth. We got to identify the land. And then once we've identified the land, it becomes clear that the other prophecies are the neighbors around that land. So we, in other words, we can restrict many of these prophecies to the specific location of the Middle East. So we can restrict our perspective to the Middle East and specifically to Jerusalem and Judea and the land around. So Ezekiel says, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. And we established earlier, looking into Genesis, that Esau, or Edom, he migrated to Seir and established himself in Mount Seir. So Mount Seir is Esau. And God is angry with Esau. Esau is a perpetual enemy. In Malachi, God says he hates Esau, and he's going to destroy Esau. And here in Ezekiel, he tells Ezekiel to set his face against Esau. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. This land is, these people are cursed. So Ezekiel, prophesy against these people and say unto it. So this is land. So there's specific land. There's Jerusalem is a specific piece of real estate. Mount Seir is a specific piece of real estate in the Middle East as a neighbor to Jerusalem. And God wants Ezekiel, for the eschatological prophecy, to prophesy against this land and against the people who occupy this land. And so prophesy against it and say unto it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I'm against you. Imagine if the God of the universe is against you. That is something else. So these are people who have been captured by the devil. If the God of the Bible is saying he's against them. O Mount Seir, I am against you, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you most desolate. So eschatologically, what we're seeing is Esau is a problem in the end time. So Esau, yeah, we read a lot about Esau in Genesis, and then we forget about him. But God doesn't forget about him. God says in the end time, my controversy is with Esau. So I'm going to stretch out my hand against you, and I'll make you most desolate. So this is how Esau is going to end. So clearly in the end time, Esau is going to be very powerful, and he needs to be brought down. Esau is going to be the chief enemy of the people of God. And God is going to use Esau to destroy his people, but then he's going to destroy Esau. So he's going to make Esau most desolate. So with that in mind, let's now come to Isaiah chapter 63. He says, Isaiah writes, who is this? Who is this that comes from Edom? Edom is Esau. Edom is Mount Seir. Just what we read in Ezekiel, that God is going to destroy Mount Seir. And now Isaiah is wondering, who is this that is coming from Esau, that is coming from the land of Edom? But he's coming with dyed garments from Bozra, Bozra being a chief city within Esau, within Edom. So who is this that's coming with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel. So it's some glorious being, it's some royal being, it's some majestic person that is dressed as a king, and yet he's got dyed garments. His garments have been dyed as he appears to come from Edom. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is victory. He is coming triumphant. And Ezekiel tells us that in the end time, God says, I will personally destroy you, Mount Seir. I will personally make you desolate. And now Isaiah is saying, who's this coming from Mount Seir, who's dressed in majesty and glory, and yet his garments are dyed as he comes from Mount Seir? He says, and so Isaiah asks the question, and then God answers, I, this is who it is, I that speak in righteousness. The righteousness that we just read of in Isaiah 62, that he will not rest until the glory of Zion is established and the righteousness of Jerusalem is broadcast throughout the earth. The one who's coming from Bozra, the one who's coming from Mount Seir, is the one that speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. So there's some business that's taking place in Bozra. There's some business that's taking place in Mount Seir that has to do with the salvation of his people, mighty to save. And just to quickly see, just to connect Bozra, that in Genesis 36, he says, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. So Edom had kings and Israel looked to Edom and they wanted to be like them. And so he tells them who these people are. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah, out of Bozra, reigned in his stead. So I just wanted to establish that Bozra is within Edom. So Bozra is a chief city within Edom. Back to 63. So God answers Isaiah that it's me that speaks in righteousness. This is who's coming out of Bozra. And then Isaiah asks, why are you red in your apparel? So Isaiah's looking at this glorious king, and he's coming from Bozra. And so who is it? Then God answers who it is, he that speaks in righteousness. And now Isaiah wants to know, why are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads the wine fat? So something has happened. And Isaiah wants to know, why do you look like this? Why is your apparel all red, as if somebody who has tread in the wine fat. So your garments are stained as if you were treading out grapes. And God answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. So God is the only one that could do this. And so he's gone to Mount Seir, he's gone to Bozra, he's in Edom to tread the winepress of his wrath. And he's done it alone. No one else could do it. And of the people, there was none with me. So there is no savior for God's people except God. Don't look to men. Cursed is the man that trusts in men. Do not look to men. There's no man that can save God's people. And so God is the only one that is qualified to bring salvation to his people. So of the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. When God comes, he is furious. And it's clear that his fury is it's intense and it is focused on the people in Bozrah. It is his fury is focused on the people of Edom. This is the border of wickedness forever. So this is the Bible. So let's not get all confused and start going all over the world and trying to find where is God's anger directed in the end time. It's in the Middle East, and it's specifically to the neighbor of Jerusalem, and it is specifically, God is furious with Esau. Esau is the pinnacle of wickedness in God's eyes. And he says here that he will tread them in his anger and trample them in his fury. So they've done something that has just infuriated God to the extreme. And their blood, he says, shall be sprinkled upon my garments. So he's explaining to Isaiah why these beautiful garments are dyed in blood. Because Isaiah didn't understand. And so he's explaining, I was furious. And I went into Mount Seir and I trampled them personally and destroyed them personally. And now I'm coming from this destruction, mighty to save my people. And this is why you see my glorious garments dyed in blood. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So this mission that Jesus Christ is on, he is so impassioned and inflamed that despite the glorious clothing and expensive clothing that he's wearing, the fact that this clothing is now going to be stained with the blood of these wicked people, this is beside the point. What matters most is that these people and their wickedness be destroyed from out of the earth. Now, we see this in Malachi. In Malachi 1, and we have to be able to explain this. How can this be? That in Malachi 1, verse 4, again, all the prophets agree. And the prophets are subject to the prophets. In Malachi 1 and verse 4, the prophet Malachi says, whereas Edom says, so Edom is very proud, and he says, we are impoverished. So something has happened. There's been a reversal of fortune. And he says, you know, yeah, we're impoverished. Ah, but we will return and build the desolate places. So God says, I'm going to make you desolate. And Edom is unwilling to repent. And he thinks he's going to rebuild the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, mighty to save. They shall build. They will try. They're so rebellious. And this is why the edict goes out from Zechariah, that of all the families of the earth, if they will not come to Jerusalem to worship, they will be cursed with the plague. They'll be cursed with famine. Their tongues and their eyeballs will rot in their mouths and in their eye sockets. But God is not joking. Zion will be established in the earth. But there are a people that have an ideology that is antithetical to everything the God of the universe wants to do. And they believe so strongly in this ideology that they cannot bring themselves to repentance. And they cannot bring themselves to acknowledge Zion. And so they're set to rebuild. And God says, yeah, you know what? They shall build, but I personally will destroy them. Anything they build, I'm going to throw it down. And they shall call them, listen to, and we have to reconcile this. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Now, I ask you, is it possible to be characterized by God? Is it possible for another people to eclipse this condemnation? Or is it clear to us that the leader of the wickedness in the earth when Christ returns must be in Edom, must be an Edomite, must be animated by the Edomite ideology? And just consider I think everybody's clear that, you know, apart from Jerusalem, that, or let's say it, the nation of Israel today, the physical nation of Israel, that outside of Israel, all around it, the neighbors all around Israel are in fact smitten and stricken and obsessed and addicted to the Islamic ideology. They are overtaken by this ideology. And this ideology absolutely hates with a passion the people of Judah. And they are on a mission to absolutely destroy every single Jew on the planet. And perhaps I'm putting forward as a hypothesis, this is why God gives them this moniker of the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Because these are the people that are destroying God's people and saying that it is God, it is the God of the Bible that is behind this activity. So they're involved in satanic activity and they are attributing it to the God of righteousness. Who else is doing this in all the earth? Who else is doing this? Who else will do this and eclipse this level of wickedness? Think about it. And, you know, if you think about, for example, you know, people will look at ancient Germany, and, or I shouldn't say ancient Germany, but the 20th century. And Hitler himself said this, the Mohammedan religion, he says, too, would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. He was really upset that Germany was a Christian nation. He just felt that, you know, why was Germany cursed with this plague of having the Christian religion, which he felt was so passive? He says, it would have been much more compatible. Islam would have been more compatible to Germany. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and flabbiness? He was just so upset with this. And he understood Islam. And he wondered, why couldn't Germany be an Islamic nation? As he came to understand the power of Islam and the authoritarianism and totalitarianism of Islam. And there was a lot of collusion between the Muslims and the Nazis. And he just bemoaned the fact that Germany was a Christian nation. So God says that this wickedness that is attributed to him, he's just infuriated by it. He is just infuriated by it. Not only is it targeting Jews, this ideology is also destroying Christians. And right out of the Quran, they, that is the kafirs are any, we would say non-Muslims, but non-Muslims is not right. Kafirs is kafirs. Kafirs are people who do not bow to Muhammad, and therefore they are hated and despised people. The kafirs who dispute the signs of Allah without authority having reached them are greatly hated by Allah and the believers. So Allah seals up every arrogant, disdainful heart. So Christians and Jews are greatly hated by Allah and those who follow Allah. He says here in the Quran 9:29 to the believers, the believers in Allah, make war on those who have received the scriptures. So those who have received the scriptures are the Jews and the Christians, God's people. And now those who believe in Allah, those who convert to Islam, make war on those who have received the scriptures, but do not believe in Allah or in the last day. So if you're a Christian or you're a Jew and you have the Bible, but you do not accept Muhammad, the believers in Allah are told to make war on you, right out of the Quran. They do not forbid what Allah and His messengers have forbidden. The Christians and the Jews do not follow the religion of truth until they submit and pay the poll tax, the jizya, and they are humiliated. They need to be humiliated. One more out of the Sunnah, the Hadith, Bukhari, authentic Hadith. On the occasion of Khaybar, Muhammad put forth new orders. Khaybar is a part of Medina, when the Jews in Medina, when he went there. Went there as a migrant, they took him in, and then over time he became very powerful. On the occasion of Khaybar, Muhammad put forth new orders about forcing sex with captive women. So this is a benefit of the believers in Allah, that they can rape their captives. If the woman was pregnant, she was not to be used for sex until after the birth of the child. Nor were any women to be used for sex who were unclean with regard to Muslim laws about menstruation. So he needed to make sure that any child born, they need to know that it's a Muslim. And so if the woman is pregnant, don't mix with them because that child is going to be a kafir and should be enslaved. But any Muslim child is going to be have all the benefits of Islam. So we can kind of see now where this indignation with respect to Edom is coming from. That God is furious. When he returns in the end time, he returns with a fury against Edom. And he says regarding Edom that, in fact, these are people that God will have indignation against forever and ever. It's quite an indictment. It's quite an indictment. So he says here that in Revelation, we read Revelation, that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now we're beginning to see whose blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. These are the Gentile nations that have all bought into this ideology. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So this ideology is so entrenched in them that it's not that he can just, you know, invite them to truth. He has to rule them with a rod of iron. That's how entrenched this ideology is. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this is quite some operation. And
I think we all have a sense. All right, we're full with the must, right? We put the top plate at.
You'll just see.
On the top plate, we put these blocks.
The grapes.
We're going to get some more.
In order to
we're going
to
get some more in there.
The juice.
Get a couple more.
Got to keep this above this.
Exactly. Here, you take a look at this.
We don't have a donkey. We have him.
Wait.
The donkey got the day.
Get this over here.
See the juice come out.
That's the future. That's where we're headed. And so he says, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He is furious. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Revelation 14, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, that's the Gentile peoples, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. God is furious. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Back to Isaiah 63. For the day of vengeance is mine. God is saying that this is a time of great vengeance. God is furious. And so he says, the day of vengeance is mine. So God is coming and he is furious. And this is how he is coming in his fury. And so he says here, for the day of vengeance is mine, is in my heart. So God is now acting, and there's this great vengeance in his heart. And the year of my redeemed. So there is a year of his redeemed, and this is finally it. So he says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So finally, this is the year we've been waiting for, and it has finally come. And this is what Isaiah in 61, what Christ said, he came to proclaim the acceptable year. So there is a year when finally the people of God will be accepted by God. And this is the year, finally. This is the year when the Gentiles are in great trouble, but God's people are going to be redeemed. And Christ came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, which is the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. That's what's happening here. And so he goes on to say, and I looked, and there was none to help. Again, God is the only one that can help. He says, I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. So do not look to men. There is no man that can save, but God certainly will put men in place and just to delay things. But these men have corrupt hearts like any other man. Only Jesus Christ has the righteousness to truly be a savior. And he wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me. So God says, I'll do it for myself. And my fury, it upheld me. So God is on a mission, and it's a mission that he is just filled with zeal. He is filled with fury, and he is going to do this. And nothing is going to stop him from this operation. This fury upholds him. And we saw in Isaiah 59, where he said the same thing, that he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So this fury is a fury of righteousness. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance. God is furious. These people just, God has intense anger at what they're doing and claiming it's from him, claiming they have this holy book that is the final revelation, and all of this wickedness that this book endorses, they're pointing it back to the God of the Bible and saying this comes from the God of the Bible, while they destroy his people and use and humiliate and sabotage God's plan. And God is just going to unleash a fury. They're going to be in position all around the world. They are getting the upper hand all around the world. And anybody with any sense can see, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, they're growing in power. And God is allowing it to happen. God is doing this to punish his people. But he's not going to excuse this wickedness. And so he puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal. This is the anger. He is furious as a cloak. This is the clothing that he's going to wear. And he says, and I will tread down the people. That is, again, these Gentile neighbors of Israel, these Gentile neighbors of Jerusalem. He will tread down the people in his anger and make them drunk in his fury. And again, Zechariah supports this in Zechariah 12. God is going to have them reeling like madmen and like drunkards. That's how angry and furious he is. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. So Edom is going to have a tremendous strength in the end time. He is going to have alliances and a confederation and collusion all around the world. And he's going to be powerful. And God personally is going to bring down all of that strength. I will mention the loving kindness. So now Isaiah, in seeing all of this, getting his answer, understanding what's going to happen in the end time, listen to Isaiah. He says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. Like, Isaiah is blown away. He sees this mercy that God has on his people, and he's going to mention it. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel. So again, Edom comes along with this ideology that says God hates Israel. God hates the Jews. Make war against the Jews and the Christians and destroy them. And then God comes and he stops this. His hand is mighty to save. He puts an end to it. And Isaiah is looking at all of this and says, I've got to praise this God. And I've got to mention his loving kindness that he bestows on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel that is undeserved. The house of Israel does not deserve this great goodness. But Israel's receiving it because God is a God of covenant. God is a God of his word. God is a God of promises and fulfilling promises. Isaiah is blown away. So he's got to mention this great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies. Not according to their righteousness, according to his mercies. This is the God, the true God of the universe. He does not hate his people. He's punishing his people, but he does not hate his people. And according to the multitude of his loving kindness, For he said, surely they are my people. So this is what God says. These are my people. And then when he puts them through the washing machine, and they come to that point in Deuteronomy 30 that Moses prophesied about, and they come to this place of true repentance and wholeheartedness toward God, God says this about them. Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. So finally this mystery of Israel is coming to a conclusion when these people are finally in a state that God can actually use them, and that's when he acts as their savior. He says, in all their affliction, remember, God is the one who's giving Edom power. Edom has done nothing. Edom has done nothing for the world. Nothing. They've had 1,400 years, and they've contributed nothing to humanity. There's 16 million Jews in the world? And the contribution that these Jews have made to humanity, the contribution that the Christian nations have made to humanity, is mind-boggling. Because there's an ideology, there's a philosophy in the Bible that says, do good unto others, that all men are created in the image of God. And so, you know, anywhere there's a major flood or catastrophe, it's the Christian nations that spend money. It doesn't matter who the people are. It's the Christian nations that exert themselves to try to save these people. Edom doesn't do this because they have a different ideology, that all men are not created in God's image, that men are hateful, that Allah hates people and wants them to be destroyed. And so when God sees his people now suffering this affliction, in this affliction that Edom is leading, in all their affliction, God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. So God felt this pain. He was not doing it out of spite to these people. He's trying to clean them and drive them to repentance. But in the process, he's afflicted, because this is the apple of his eye. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, and in his pity, he redeemed them. This is why he redeemed them, because of his love and his pity for them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So now Isaiah is saying, going right back, this is not new. God did this anciently. And we're coming up to the Passover season where we're going to rehearse all of this. That be in Exodus 23:20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So the past is prologue, and there's going to be a second Exodus. And this is that God is going to save his people once again, mighty to save. But he says here, speaking of this ancient time when he saved them, he says, but they rebelled. After God saved them, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy. This is what's happening in the earth today. The Edomite nations, the followers of the Edomite ideology, they are being raised up. And as I was saying earlier, they've really done nothing for humanity. And yet you find they have trillions of dollars. Why do they have trillions and trillions of dollars? Why do they have so much money? Because God just made them win the lottery. He just gave them oil. Just gave them oil. They didn't invent anything. They didn't do anything creative. There's no entrepreneurialism. It's just, oh, here you go, here's some oil, and suddenly trillions of dollars. They just hit the jackpot. God is doing this because God is becoming the enemy of his own people. And so he's raising up these people with a bitter hatred, an ideology that informs them and instructs them and programs them to hate the Christians and the Jews. And he says, because they rebelled, therefore he became their enemy. And he fought, it's God who's fighting against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? So what happened? So God saved these people, they rebelled against them, he punished them, and then there's this bitter outcry, well, where is the God that saved these people, that Israel is supposed to be an everlasting name, and yet Israel's being destroyed? What's going on? That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. He says, as a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So we sort of have to now to understand how God acts when his people are suffering in this way, and they're wondering, well, where is God? Well, God answers. The same way you might see a priest just relaxing and going down in the valley. This is how God acts. So you just think of the easy time that the beast has because he's going down, gravity is with him, there's no effort, and so he can just go down into a place of rest. And God says, the same way you see a beast go down in the valley, this is what you'll see. This is how I will save my people. And so he says, as a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So God will make himself a glorious name in these people. That's always been his intent, but he has to punish them and drive them to repentance. Look down, so Isaiah says now, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of your holiness and of your glory. Where is your zeal and your strength? So this is the time of crisis when God is saying, my hand is not shortened. I can't save. And Isaiah looking at the punishment of the people, and he's saying, look down from heaven, God, and from your holiness. Where's your zeal for your people and for your name and your strength? The sounding of your bowels, your inner feelings, and of your mercies toward me, are they restrained? Now he says this, doubtless. So Isaiah has no doubt. Or we might say undoubtedly, doubtless. There's no doubt about this. You are our Father. So there's all this punishment and this great destruction that God's people are suffering. And Isaiah has no doubt. The God of Israel is faithful. And he says, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. So here we are descended from Abraham, and he may not know about us. And Israel acknowledge us not. So Jacob himself might not know about them. You, O Lord, are our father. And so there's this Quranic ideology has spread through the earth, and it is destroying these people, and they are being wiped out and decimated. And Isaiah says, look, Abraham may not know about us, Israel might not acknowledge us, but God is our father. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. Can a woman forget, so this is, and God is agreeing, in fact, Isaiah wrote earlier, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yeah, they may forget, it's possible, yet God will not forget you. So Isaiah knows this. He says, God says, behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hand. Again, we're going into the Passover season, we're going to be rehearsing all of this, and this is God's commitment. He came to save Israel. And Israel was engraved upon the palms of his hands. Your walls are continually before me. That is the walls of Jerusalem. God is constantly thinking about Jerusalem. So now we come into just chapter 64, which we'll just read quickly, and then we'll have some time for some Q&A. Oh, that you would tear the heavens. This is Isaiah's plea, the crisis that the people are in the end time. And Isaiah says, oh, that you would tear the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at your presence, as when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So the nations are very powerful, and they are bringing all this adversity and catastrophe to God's people. And Isaiah is looking to the God of Israel, and he's saying, oh, that you would come down, and as powerful as these nations are, that you would make them tremble and make them realize who the true God is. And that's exactly what David says. He says to God, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. They have somehow come, this ideology has so possessed them that they think they're more than men, that they think they're entitled to all of this, that they can have whatever, you know, true idolatry will always, when people worship the devil will always give them money, power, and sex. These are the three main idols. And if you are looking at any false religion, it's going to involve money, power, and sex. So this false ideology that is so possessed the Edomites and the people who follow Edom. It's a business. And they are enriching themselves at the expense of God's people. And they're getting all the money, all the power, and all the sex. This is what it's all about, because this is how Satan is worshipped. And so David says, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. Back to Isaiah. When you did, so Isaiah is saying, when you did terrible things which we looked not for, you came down. The mountains flowed down at your presence. So this happened before. And this is exactly what God says in Deuteronomy, that you shall fear the Lord your God, him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave, and swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, that has done for you these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. So this is the very promise that when you are right with God, he will act on your behalf. Isaiah goes on to say, "For since the beginning of the world," listen to this, "for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him." And I think for all of us, this is very, very familiar, because Paul quotes this in Corinthians. He says, "But as it is written," that is, as it is written by the prophet Isaiah, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." So God's people are going through this washing machine to drive them to repentance, to get them to that state in Deuteronomy that Moses prophesied about, where they truly love their God with a whole heart. And they have no idea what God has prepared for them. But it says, "But God has revealed them to us." So we as Christians are getting insight into what God's plan is and what he's doing. God is, so this nobody knows, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Back to Isaiah 64. "You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember you in your ways, behold, you are angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Isaiah is clear, we shall be saved, that we will be driven to repentance and we shall be saved. "But we are all as an unclean thing." So it's not that, it's not our righteousness we're working up, it's God's mercy that God is going to save us, that he's not going to allow the name of Israel, the people of Israel, to be removed from the earth. So we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing we can bring to God. "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon your name, that stirs up himself to take hold of you." So this is the true state of affairs. And Isaiah, like Daniel, is really humble and able to admit this. Some people won't admit it. A lot of Jews think they're very righteous. Isaiah says, "No. There's none that stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hid your face from us and have destroyed us," as according to the covenant. That God, you know, where's God? Where's God? He's hidden. In fact, through the Holocaust, a lot of Jews became atheists because they just couldn't believe it. How could God allow this? Instead of looking to themselves and saying, you know, like Isaiah says here, we are like menstrual cloth. We have no righteousness. We've brought this upon ourselves. God could save us, but he hides himself from us. And so Isaiah says, you've hidden your face from us, and you've destroyed us. Why? Because of our iniquities. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." So Abraham might not know us, Jacob might not know us, but no doubt you're our Father, and you know us, and you haven't forgotten us. So Isaiah says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter." So as Isaiah looks at this situation and looks at the process that God is taking his people through, he comes to the conclusion that, God, you have every right to do your will. You're our Father. You actually do love us, and we're just clay. And so you have the right to shape us in whatever pattern or shape you deem appropriate. And so this process that God has put his people through, Isaiah is saying, it's appropriate. He's our Father. And we all are the work of your hand. So Israel, the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah, are the work of God's hand. And this whole process of strengthening and emboldening the enemies of God's people and giving them an ideology and then giving them oil and giving them this great power and wealth so that they can destroy his people. This is the potter shaping this people, driving them to a point of true repentance. And Isaiah comes to understand it all. And he says, you are our potter and we all are the work of your hand. Back in chapter 45, he says, woe unto him, that is the Israelites, woe unto him that strives with his maker. Why are you competing with your maker? Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, what are you making? Or your work, he has no hands? Woe unto him that says unto his father, what did you beget? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? So Isaiah is repeating the same understanding that it is God who has the right to shape these people into the vessels that he wants. And looking back now, as he sees the whole thing coming to a conclusion, he sees God coming out of Mount Seir, stained with the blood as he's put down the enemies, and now he's coming to save his people. Isaiah sees, and he understands now the whole process. And he says, yeah, you know what? We're the clay, and you have every right, because we have no idea. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Nobody fully understands what God has prepared for those who come through this process with a repentant heart, with a wholehearted repentance towards God, that it will all be worth it. It will all be worth it when they see what God has prepared for them. So Isaiah says, do not be very angry, do not be wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beg you, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. So this is it now. The people have gone in and they've destroyed all the holy cities. And Isaiah is appealing to God and saying, look, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion itself is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. So this is the process. This is this work that God is fashioning, this strange work that God is doing. And Isaiah is saying, Lord, look, all the holy cities are a wilderness. Zion's a wilderness. Jerusalem's a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised you. So there was a time when Israel, right out of this land, this same land, actually had a relationship with God. And you think of King David and what the kingdom under David and the beautiful relationship that these people had with God in this place of Jerusalem, the city of David. And they actually had a relationship with the God of the universe. And Isaiah is saying, look what's happened. And this very beautiful house where our fathers praised you, it's burned up with fire. So these Edomites that are going in, claiming that they have every right to Jerusalem, they don't want it. They don't care about it. They want to burn it with fire. And so they're going to go in and they're just going to bomb it and blow it up and make it desolate and burn it with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. There's such a hatred. Somebody has such a hatred for Jerusalem. Will you refrain yourself for these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? And again, back to Isaiah, he says, go and tell these people that understand, and you're not going to understand, you're not going to perceive, and this is a curse. They're hidden from understanding all of this, because God wants them to go through this process so that he doesn't get a hypocritical repentance from them, that he doesn't get a superficial repentance from them. So this is it. Finally, the cities are wasted without inhabitant. Finally, the houses are without man. Finally, the land is utterly desolate, and now this curse can be lifted, because now the people are completely impoverished, they're completely helpless, they finally have to turn to God in complete desperation, depending on nobody else except the true God, and now God is mighty to save. And so that brings us to the end of Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, and we have just two more chapters to cover. And then we will, in fact, be finished the study of 2nd Isaiah. So with that, if you can think about the questions that you would like to ask, and what I want to do now, and again, I'm just having a little bit of trouble with the internet tonight, but I would like to include our colleague, my brother, Pastor Murray, and this was working earlier, but I think we're going to have to go, Pastor Murray, if you're listening to me, I think we're going to have to go with the audio option, because unfortunately, there's not enough memory. There's not something going on with the internet here. Actually, I'm pleased that we did all right. We actually got through this. I was afraid that we would not be able to get through the we would not be able to get through the study properly. So let me call my brother Murray, and I'm going to actually just call him directly on his phone. So just hang on, please, while we just get organized here. And I'm just going to call Murray. Hopefully he will answer. Normally we do Zoom. But please stand by, and we will be right back. Okay, I think we'll have Murray on the line shortly. Murray, are you there? And just hang on a second. Yeah, and I'm just going to switch over to my speakerphone here so that everyone else can hear you. If you'll just stand by for a moment. It's a shame that the rendezvous didn't work. I think that I just have too much going on and it doesn't have the memory to load it properly. But let me do this. Okay, and I'm just going to hang up here. Sorry, everybody. I appreciate your patience. Hang on, Murray. There we go. Are you still there, Murray?
I am here.
Okay, great. And let's just get confirmation that everybody can hear you. And I'll just look for some confirmation.
I'm just going to find out here.
Yeah, I think we should be fine. While you're doing that, I'm just going to fix one other thing here. Did you get confirmation that people can hear you, Murray?
Not yet.
Okay.
No, Brother Ray is saying no. I'll keep talking here and hopefully it come through. Nope, Sister Marion says no.
I think there's a bit of a delay, so let's just wait.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll keep talking here and hopefully. Oh, I am connected, Dorian says. I don't know if that means he can hear me.
Yes, I'm getting confirmation that they can hear you and I can see here. Okay, good. So we're in business. And I apologize, Murray. We're going to get the video link working eventually. As we tested it earlier today, it did work, but I think there's just some problem here. So we're close. But we have your beautiful glamour shot up here, and we can all hear you clearly.
It's about 10 or 15 years old.
Great. So, thoughts, Murray, while I just get set up over here, maybe you can just sort of give a bit of a summary and your thoughts of the study tonight or what we've covered overall.
Sure. Again, it's exciting to see this come down to a conclusion, an exciting conclusion that's bringing everything together. Obviously, really nice that it's coming together as Passover isn't just over a week away. And again, talking about God's people repenting is a stark reminder for us as we come into the Passover season.
That absolutely.
About his business and becoming the sons and daughters he needs us to be. So definitely appreciate the length of the study. I think it's study number 27 tonight, actually.
Is that right?
It's been since the Tabernacles. And it's, it seems like it's been a long time, but kind of all at the same time, it's gone by pretty quickly. So.
Yeah, I feel the same way. It feels like it's, you know, we took on this big task of getting through 2nd Isaiah, and it did seem like it was going to be a big long task. And yet here we are. I think, God willing, we will actually finish next week, just right before Passover. Okay, I'm looking at the Facebook feed, and I hopefully you can check the chat.
I've got the chat feed. No questions at this point.
But, now there were
a couple of over questions from 2 weeks ago, so maybe we can touch on those.
Sure.
The first one was from Brother Ray, and he had mentioned that a while ago we were discussing extra days mentioned in Revelation, and thought that they may be referring to an intercalary year. What he's referring to, I believe, Brother Ray, what he's referring to is when Bill Watson joined us on a couple of occasions, we talked about the 1260 days, 1290 days, and 1335 days mentioned in Daniel 12, and then comparing them to the 3.5 years when the beast of the sea rises in Revelation 13. And from what we discussed then, I believe that to be true. As we know, Daniel and Revelation sort of feed off of each other, and we learn a lot from both. And Daniel was told that these things, just to write these things down, and they would be basically revealed at the end, which is what we're coming to see now. And the 1260 days matches up with the 3.5 years of the beast of the sea. What happens in the interim to get to 1290 days and 1335 days really is scholars don't necessarily agree on that. Many actually don't even want to touch it. And I think from our perspective, it's the 1260 days that are key. And then as events unfold, I think that's where we come to see they unfold into the 1290 days and 1335 days. And does that mean exactly an extra 75 days total? Or as you rightly pointed out in the studies, much of this is symbolic. So I think we need to just be wary of these things. And I mean, it starts with 1260 days, and then these things will come to light as events unfold. Or perhaps as things are coming now in the end time, true answers may be revealed ahead of time. We're not sure. That would be kind of where I would take that question. I don't know if you have some other thoughts.
No, I think that's great. That's good. Thanks, Murray.
Let me just, Sister Denise had one, but I really want to save that to the end.
Okay.
It's kind of like a summary question. So maybe there is a question here from Dorian. Dorian is from Trinidad. He joined us, I think, for the
first
time tonight.
Welcome from Trinidad.
His question is Edom symbolic of Islam, or is it both the physical Edomites in modern day along with Islam?
Yeah, great question. And I think the way I think about this is the Edomites are a physical people that have been possessed by the ideology of Islam, that it is this ideology that is animating them to fulfill the hatred and destruction towards God's people. So it is a particular people that have been possessed by this ideology in the end time that enables them to carry out Satan's will. Now, does that mean all Edomites? No. Many of these Edomites are repenting and becoming Christian. And there's so many Muslims, in fact. And this is why we really need to separate the people from the problem. The problem is the ideology, not the people. Anybody can be possessed by ideology. And so these Edomites, so Satan has targeted a physical tribe of people who feel that they have been hard done by, that something that is rightfully theirs has been taken away. And so Satan is able to use these people because of this feeling that, no, this is our heritage, when in fact God has given it to not the firstborn, but the secondborn. So these physical people are the Edomites, and they are the neighbors of the Jews, of the Israelites. But that doesn't mean we condemn all the people. It's the ideology that has possessed these people that is the problem. Many of these people are in fact going to be, we read it, I believe it was in Isaiah 56, that the stranger who repents and comes to God, God will not shut them out, that he will in fact accept them. Also, when we look in Revelation 7, we see that there is repentance from all the tribes and all the kindreds of the earth. So let's not get focused on the people. Let's make sure that we keep our focus on the ideology that is ruining the people. And the biggest victims of Islam are Muslims. And many Muslims want to get out, but there's this law, Sharia, that is against apostasy. So if you leave Islam, you must be put to death.
I think that's a great summary for sure. And it really points to the its ideology, and right all the way from Genesis 3, untruth has always been about ideology.
In fact, on this point, Murray, I came up with a new term. I want to coin a new term. So they're using Islamophobia to shut down any type of debate, any type of criticism. So Islam is getting this free pass and nobody can talk about it because you're an Islamophobe. And it's such a ridiculous term. It's actually a term that's used and was coined by the Muslim Brotherhood to destroy and shut down debate. But I think that the true thing we should talk about is Sharia phobia. That is Sharia phobia. When you study Sharia, is it okay to be afraid of Sharia that calls for the death of apostates, that calls for the death and torture of Christians and Jews, that calls for genital mutilation, that chops off hands and heads and feet? All of this nastiness that's in Sharia, is it any normal human being? Is it normal to be afraid of these things? So let's talk about Sharia phobia and not Islamophobia.
That's a great point, and I think that people would be benefited by studying into that a little bit and understanding what it really is. Because if you follow mainstream media, it's really just the oppression of women.
Yeah.
That we hear about for Sharia. Yeah. And just as you're describing it there, it's a much deeper, it goes much deeper than just the oppression of women, which is bad enough in and of itself.
It's a whole civilization. It is a complete totalitarian, authoritarian, civilizational control that controls every single aspect of every possible thing that a human being would do. Sharia has governance over it. And so this is the totalitarian system that I believe we read about in Revelation.
We have another question from JB, and the question is, can you comment on the comparison between the Day of Vengeance and the Year of the Redeemed in verse 6?
In verse 6 of what chapter?
Let me see if I can track that down. Looking at verse 6 in both chapter 63 and 64, I don't see that. So maybe I'll ask while we're talking.
Yeah, I think what I would clarify. Think of here, as I think of this, was what Christ quoted in Isaiah 61 and his verse 2, where he said he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. And so he talks about the acceptable year, but he also talks about the day. So I think that's what JD might be referring to.
Yeah, feel free and comment on that.
Yeah, and I think there's just a parallel. Maybe, you know, this is written in Hebrew, and it's all poetry. So all of this is written in Hebrew poetic language as opposed to prose. So I'm just beginning to learn Hebrew now. But there's a way of writing in prose, and then there's a way of writing in poetry. And all of the prophecies are written in poetic language. And so I think there's a poetic, if we were to study the Hebrew, we'd get an appreciation for the poetry here. But it seems to me that the day of vengeance is the day when God acts against his enemies. When we see him coming out of Bozra with his beautiful garments dyed in blood. And yet the acceptable year, I think, is focused towards the people, that there's a process that God is going to be bringing his people through, and it's a year. It's according to the prophetic calendar, the holy day calendar, that this is the year that God is going to act for his people. But there is an intense day that, you know, the day of trumpets, perhaps it is, when he unleashes his vengeance on his enemies. But I believe that there's the real answer to this question is hidden in the Hebrew language and the poetry.
And I think that actually the clarification, it's actually in verse 4 of chapter 63. The day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. I think you've covered the answer. Obviously, it ties right back into where he wrote just two chapters previously.
Great. And I'll just check on Facebook. And I'm not seeing anything here. Just some comments. Oh, somebody was asking about the day of the
Lord. And while you're checking on Facebook, something that I noticed when you were going through chapter 64. And again,
go ahead, Murray. Did we lose you? I think we may have lost Brother Murray. Let me just check on Zoom. Okay, I think we've lost him, but he should be right back. Hopefully he'll be back soon. Hard to understand Murray. Okay, so what I should do is put the microphone next to the phone when he calls back. And let me check the chat to see if I see anything there. So Marian, Sister with Love, is saying that Islam is being taught in our schools, but the children cannot pray to our Heavenly Father in school or mention Jesus. Exactly. And what we need to understand here is this is the, there's two ideologies that are really driving the agenda today. One ideology we've been discussing, it's Islam. But Islam is a very weak ideology. Islam is something that can be put down by the West. The West is a very powerful civilization. And let me just respond to Murray very quickly. Yeah, so the West is a very powerful civilization. And once they're clear about the enemy, they can put down any enemy. The United States of America in particular is a superpower beyond anything the world has ever seen. But it's a silly nation, and it doesn't know who its enemies are. And so it's been able to be infiltrated from within. But the real infiltration has come from the Marxists. And the cult, Marxism has pivoted to a cultural Marxism that instead of an economic Marxism, where it's the haves against the have-nots, it's, okay, I need to just get, let me just fix this for Murray. I'm going to just end here and reconnect. Sorry for this, but I think it's just the internet. So let's see if we can get this started again. So while I'm doing this, I'll try and do two things. I'm not a good multitasker, but I think the internet is just slow. So Murray, if you can hear me, I think the internet is just misbehaving. So it's hard for me to get the Zoom session working again, but hopefully while I'm talking, it'll come through. But I was just saying that the Marxists have pivoted from a culture, from a economic Marxism to cultural Marxism. So rather than the economic haves against the economic have-nots, the proletariat against the bourgeoisie, they realized that this didn't work. And the reason it didn't work, particularly in the West and particularly in America, is because of the middle class. And that the laborers realized that by working hard, they could actually move up and move into a very comfortable lifestyle as middle class citizens. And this they realized, okay, Marxism will never work in the West because of this upward mobility of the labor class. And that the whole labor unions and all of that are really losing their significance because capitalism works, free markets work, and people can move up. And so within a generation or two, people could move from abject poverty to comfortable lives. So they pivoted and they said, for Marxism to work, it's not going to work along an economic argument. Let's make it a cultural argument. And let's talk about the privileged position of the white heterosexual male Christian. that the society is that person occupies a privileged role in society, and let's stir up every possible minority and break them into tribes and special interest groups and have all of them fighting against the white heterosexual male Christian patriarchy, which is really code for Judeo-Christian values. Let's tear it down. So this is where we are today. The cultural Marxists are in positions of power. And this, we have to go back to the 1920s when the Frankfurt School, the cultural Marxists, these deep thinkers left Germany fleeing, or actually 1930s fleeing from Hitler, came to America, despised what they saw here. And these powerful intellects just figured out how to tear down Western civilization. And it's taken many decades, almost 100 years, what is it, maybe 70 years, 80 years, to get finally into this position where they have given birth to all the leaders. They came in and they took over the educational system, and this educational system has given birth to leaders in media, leaders in big business, leaders in politics, leaders in entertainment. So cultural Marxists are controlling Western civilization, and they hate Western civilization. In particular, they hate America, and they want to destroy it. And so the Muslim ideology is just one of these special interest groups. In their mind, it's just another special interest group that they can use to help tear down white patriarchy. And what they really want to tear, or it's not tear down as much as root out, the Judeo-Christian foundation of Western civilization. And they have penetrated what we call the left, the liberal, what we used to call liberals, the liberal parties, the left parties. They've gone so far left, I like to say they've gone so far left, they've left their countries. So there's no left party, political party, that actually believes in their country. They've all become globalists. They've all become cultural Marxists with a global agenda. And they want to destroy boundaries, destroy borders, destroy Western civilization, and take control of the whole world. But when I read the Bible, the global government in the end time is religious. It's not Marxist. So all the Marxists are doing is paving the way and carrying water for the global Islamists, that it is these anti-biblical, these people who are against the God of the Bible, enemies of the Bible, and enemies of the people of God. They're the ones that are in control at the end. So all the Marxists are doing is I think the Islamic Republic of Iran is a great metaphor for where the world is going. That this was a Western civilization, very friendly to the West with the Shah of Iran. And no doubt he was abusive and excessive, but he was friendly to the West. And the communists hated it. They wanted to destroy this civilization. And so they got into very influential positions and they worked to tear down Persia, Iran. And they colluded with the Shiite Muslims. And they helped bring the Ayatollah back into Persia. And when he came back into power with the help of the Communist Party of Iran, his first priority was to behead all the communists. I think this is a great metaphor that these global Marxists that are penetrated all of the governments and the significant positions of power in all of the Western civilizations and who are pushing towards this globalism and who are mollycoddling and protecting and running interference for and carrying water for the jihadis, that when the jihadis finally come to, they don't know what they're messing with. When these jihadis come to power, their first order of business will be to behead and destroy all of these Marxists. I think the Marxists, they just don't understand the power of ideological possession, not the way Islam possesses, because their ideological possession is really temporal. It's they want power now. Islam has people believing that this God called Allah is going to punish them and burn them in hell forever and ever and ever, or give them pleasure palace and physical delights, the senses, beautiful women and food and wine forever and ever. So it's either burn in hell forever or live in pleasure forever. And the power of forever over men's minds, what happens after you die, is far more possessive than just temporal power. So these cultural Marxists have no idea what they're messing with. And they really should, we have 1,400 years of history that if we would only study it, we could understand. So that's just kind of really people have to understand what we're dealing with here. And as we study the Bible, God is very clear. His fury in the end is towards Edom. So we need to understand, why is this? And why is it that in the end that they who believe they are doing God's service while they persecute God's people, that it's that in the end it's not atheism that has the power. It's some kind of religion that people are acting on behalf of their God. That's what's driving the end time agenda. So we've lost Brother Murray, and I apologize, Pastor Murray. It's just this internet. I can't get back onto Zoom. But let me just quickly check if there is anything else. Oh, I know the other thing is Pastor Murray wanted to talk about Sister Denise's question about how we can cry aloud and do that. So I'm not going to comment on that because I know Pastor Murray wants to comment on that. So we'll come back to that. And here I see Sister Marian saying, appreciate these studies, Adrian, to have a clearer understanding of who these scriptures are addressed to and have a better understanding of Revelation. And to know it's not the Roman Empire. Yeah, I really don't believe it's the Roman Empire. I think that the Roman Empire never conquered Babylon. They came close. I think Hadrian took control of Babylon for 1 month and then died of heat stroke. And so they never took control of Babylon. But Babylon is the center. It is the focus. That's where Nimrod began. And when Nebuchadnezzar was declared as the head of this system, he then looked forward to those nations that would succeed him. And all he cares about is Babylon. And so Rome was the sixth beast. It certainly was a beast. John says this is the beast. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't see it because it never took control of Babylon. And so he sees the nations that take control of Babylon. And the Islamic Empire dwarfed the Roman Empire, nearly ruled half the world, and certainly took control of Babylon. And now we see since 1923, this empire being resurrected and coming all over the world, every West. I was doing some study on Ireland. And just seeing, listening to one of the politicians there, how the power that Islam is having over Ireland. So all these Western nations are being just taken over by this ideology. Okay, let's stop there. And God willing, we'll cover Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 next week. And again, I think I've said this earlier, but I will certainly say it now. We need to be like the Bereans. And we are just here to guide, and then the brethren are to go back into the scriptures and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. So let's do that, especially as we head into Passover. God willing, we'll see you again next week. What a mighty God we serve! All praise to Jesus Christ, the true God, and he's coming and he is mighty to save. Amen.